I'll be reading Psalm 84 today, Psalm 84. This is God's word. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and a swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Pray that you would open our eyes to see your glory in your word. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in it. Have your way in our hearts today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And please be seated. If you could go anywhere, where would you go? It's like that Dr. Seuss children's book, Oh, the Places You'll Go. You have brains in your head and feet in your shoes. You can steer yourself any direction you choose. The problem is people keep steering themselves to sin. Men sacrificing their family on the altar of business or money or pictures, going after things, living to be someone. Women disrespecting their husbands, going independent, living to be seen. The children rebelling, just depravity running wild. But the psalmist has a different vision. The psalmist sees a more beautiful version that God's dwelling is lovely and that it's better to be a Christian for one day than to be a Christ rejecter your whole life. Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place? That's what the psalmist cries out to God. He has a desire to dwell with God who dwells with us. And it shows us something. It shows us that God inspires us to praise him, even as we enjoy his glory, even as we enjoy his beauty that is present with us in Christ. That instead of longing for to be anywhere else on earth, that the believer wants to live in his presence and rest in his love, and instead of complaining, instead of grumbling, that we would be content to be and do what God has given us to be and do. You'll notice in your Bible that this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. You might wonder who Korah is. There are four people in the Bible named Korah. One was infamous. It's the fourth Korah, a contemporary of Moses. He was the one known for being swallowed up by the earth along with his family and all of his associates after they revolted against God's authority. By revolting against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that the years of wilderness wanderings were filled with grumbling, with complaining, with rebellion. There was Korah, the son of Izhar, a Levite, whose blatant rebellion against Moses and Aaron brought the deaths of everyone aligned with him. And Korah's story just soberly illustrates to us the cost of rebellion, the seriousness of sin. And as it is, most of the time, people don't usually just do this alone. They bring other people with them. Well, joining Korah were Dathan and Abiram, Hebrews from the tribe of Reuben, and with them, 250 of Israel's top leaders. And Korah, the grandson of Kohath, was responsible for being a transporter of items in the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant, from place to place. But Korah was unsatisfied with his assigned service. He wanted to be a priest. And he was jealous. He was resentful of his what he considered lower position. And so he questioned Aaron and he questioned his sons for being God's ordained ministers to mediate for the people. And Korah then leads a group of co-belligerents that come to Moses. This is recorded in Numbers 16. They say to Moses, "You've gone too far. Moses, you've gone too far. The whole community is holy. Every one of them. The Lord is with them. Why do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" And when Moses heard it, he fell face down to the ground, in awe of God, and he said, "In the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him." And Moses reprimands Korah for ingratitude and for grasping for power, and he reminds Korah his rebellion was not against he and Aaron, it was against God. He says to him, "It is against the Lord that you and your followers have banded together." And so the next morning, the moment of truth, Korah and company meet Moses and Aaron at the entrance of the tabernacle. The glory of God appears. And God commands the assembly to move away as far as they can from Korah and Dathan and Abiram and from their tents. And Numbers 16:31 tells us, immediately the ground under them split apart and the earth opens up its mouth and swallowed them and their households and all those associated with Korah together with their possessions. They literally went down alive into the realm of the dead with everything they owned. The earth closed up over them and they perished and were gone, never to be seen again. And then fire comes out from the Lord. It consumes the 250 leaders. Now you'd think people would learn their lesson, but sadly, these severe judgment on Korah and his associates did not silence the people's grumbling. In Jude, verse 11, Korah is used as a warning against false teachers that harass the church. Woe to them, they've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. But I've got some good news for you. Korah's descendants experienced grace from God. 7 generations after Korah died, the prophet Samuel arose from the line of Korah, and the Korahites later became doorkeepers and custodians for the tabernacle. And during the time of King David, the sons of Korah became writers of hymns. They were leaders in choral and orchestral music in the tabernacle. So when you open up the Psalms, it's not just the Psalms of David, and it's not just the one from Moses, but it's 11 of them are written by the sons of Korah. Psalm 42 and 44 to 49 and 84 and 85 and 87 and 88. These men poured out their hearts to God in praise. They poured out their hearts in some very beautiful ways, very strong, very on point. If you've read the Psalms, you'll recognize these. Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" The sons of Korah wrote, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, my salvation and my God. Or Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Be still and know that I am God. And then here in verse 1 of Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord. Psalmists are engaging in this dependent praise and expressing deep desire and deep trust in God, such that you see such beauty in this song. That there is a lovely dwelling place of God. And it's not just a one-time occurrence, it's not just a snapshot, but it is a living dwelling place that lasts forever. It leads to the psalmist expressing this longing, this joyful desire to praise God in the first four verses, and then this declaration of the power that we have to live and to praise God comes from God in verses 5 to 8, and then this beautiful just resting in the blessing of God to even be able to praise him in verses 9 to 12. The psalmist talks of this lovely dwelling place. That's how this verse starts. The lovely dwelling place of God that causes such longing in the heart of the believer and this joyful desire to praise God. Verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. The psalmist declares this dependence of God on God with this declaration of the loveliness of God's dwelling place, referring to the temple of the Lord, referring to the tabernacle. How lovely, literally, is your tabernacle? And it is lovely because it was how the Old Testament believer would come near to the presence of God. He's calling God the Lord of hosts, his name, the host. He's the Lord of all the angel armies, and this is signifying his power over all powers. How lovely is your dwelling place? And in that place, there would have been colors and cloths and precious metals and fine woods used to build the tabernacle and the temple, and it would have been aesthetically beautiful. It would have engaged the senses. Our Creator has a love for beauty, that it is right to make places we worship appropriately beautiful, such as your home. I hope you're worshiping God in your home on a daily basis, opening the Word of God and praying and singing praise to God, that you should beautify your home because it is to be a place of worship, and our church buildings. But it would be wrong to think that the psalmist's reference to loveliness of God's house is primarily about how it looks physically, about physical beauty. You see, the temple was beautiful because that's where God dwelt with his people. It was beautiful because it was the place that God chose to make his dwelling there. And at one point, the Lord leaves the temple due to the idolatry that was committed there. And it was not a lovely place anymore. It was an empty tomb meant for destruction. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Verse 2, my soul longs. He's talking about his soul here. Soul is in the center here of his longing. And he says, yes, I'm fainting for the courts of the Lord, and my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. He's a pilgrim that is deeply longing and hungering for God himself. From the depth of his being, he wants God. And he's longing. And again, the soul is the center, but then he speaks of the inward heart, and then he speaks of the flesh, the outward aspect of a person. And what he is saying is, my whole being is caught up longing for you, God, and longing to be in your house praising you. I long, he says, I faint even, I cry out, I sing. And he's just driven by this deep desire to worship God. You know, you and I, however we spend our time, it reveals something. And the psalmist here is saying, I just want to worship God. And you think about it, just take an example of a family man who might be spending more free moments with his buddies than his wife and kids. It tells his priority. But when a man puts in the extra hours of work and displays devotion to his family by waking up even before they get up to work and to be present with them at home, that's a beautiful thing. It shows a priority. And the psalmist's priority is, Lord, I'm committed to you. My life is wrapped up in you. I want to worship you, to praise you. It's like for the believer today, a commitment to Christ is going to show by longing to be with him and his people. By literally longing to be with him and his people. Because this psalm is really an example of devotion to the Lord above all else. And it reveals the heart that saw worshiping the Lord as the highest priority. In verse 3, he starts talking about birds. The other day we were in here and a bird flew in. Someone says, well, just leave the door open. It'll find its way out, you know. They inadvertently do. But he's talking about little sparrows. Even the sparrow finds a home. Even the swallow a nest for herself. Just little seemingly insignificant birds. But there in the tabernacle, she could even lay her young there and make a nest. And he's talking about the security of birds. You know, the Lord knows when a bird falls to the ground, right? The security of birds that nest at the Lord's house proves the safety of all who dwell there. It's saying like the birds are safe in God's house, the place of God's altar. We are safe in his house. And the altar is the key to our security. You notice it says, at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. See, even the sparrow finds a home in the Lord's temple, even in the holy place near the altars. A small common bird welcome in the place where our Creator dwelt with his people. But it's significant that the psalmist uses the word altars, the place where sinners are reconciled to God. Even today, in 2025, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you would be most grateful for the sacrifice that God provided at the cross when the sovereign God sent the holy substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, to shed his blood in our place, on our behalf, at the cross, died and was buried and rose on the third day. Grateful for the sacrifice that God provided at the cross in Christ. Verse 3 is telling us, the lowliest human can dwell before the Lord in peace and gladness if they're in a right relationship with God. That in ourselves, we are unlovely. We look in the mirror, we think about our lives, we think about the things we struggle with, and in ourselves, oftentimes we see ourselves as very unlovely and very unfit to dwell in the Lord's presence. But by his grace, for every believer, the Lord has made a way, he's provided a way to make us lovely, covering us with the lovely righteousness of his Son when we trust in Jesus for salvation. Even as Paul told the Corinthians, we become his righteousness. Verse 4 says, blessed are those who dwell in your house. Those that are ever singing your praise. Blessed, used three times in this psalm, verse 4, verse 5, verse 12, to describe the sons of Korah who dwelt around the house of God. These doorkeepers even camped out in the house of God to open it up and to close it up and to help people in the house of God. As you'll notice in your Bible, then you see that word Selah. It's a pause. It's a crescendo. It's a musical interlude, if you will. And it's the moment where you just stop and think about what you just read, what you just sang, what you just prayed. Think about it. This longing, this joyful desire to praise God. For the believer to gaze upon the beauty of Christ, the loveliness of Christ, as Samuel Rutherford put it, that's what makes our souls lovely. It's the loveliness of Christ. What you see in this psalm is this, the marks of a heart that desires to praise God and is longing for it and expressing the heart's desire to praise him. Back then, the dwelling place of God was the tabernacle, was the temple, was the place that God set aside and said, here is where we will meet. Now it is the hearts of all the redeemed by the blood. And we say, how lovely is your dwelling place. We can say, in light of Christ, how lovely is the soul that has been saved by Jesus. How lovely is the soul that has been saved by Jesus, that we can rest in that truth, that we could even long for it. While at the very same time, we know that we long for things that destroy us. We long for things that are addictive, that are destructive. And last time I checked, people weren't flocking to celery shops. Last time I checked, people weren't longing for carrots. They're flocking to places, we're flocking to places with sweets or addictive substances or drugs. We end up going after the wrong things. Things that enslave us. Things that don't bring freedom. Things that don't bring joy. Things that ruin us. Things that make us reek of self-righteousness. We try to find strength in the weakest things. And we think, oh, this will build me up. It ends up tearing us down. Sometimes we're seeking for glory and honor and immortality on earth, not according to God's will and God's plan. It's like, yeah, we got to get self off the pedestal and take even the lowest spot if necessary. Think about how we esteem certain people and places and things. And think about how we respond and defend if they are put down in any way. Do we feel that way about worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And I think it's true to say that you'll never feel like worshiping God until you understand how great he is. That the way you think of God, how big you think he is, how great you think he is, how good you think he is, how majestic you think he is, how holy and awesome you think he is, I think there is a direct correlation between your idea of God and your desire to worship. And of course, you can't be sinning and worshiping at the same time. So there's also a direct correlation between your hunger for worship and your hunger for the world, and how one pushes you from the other. But the greater God is in your eyes, the greater your desire will be to worship him. This lovely dwelling place and this longing that comes out, the joyful desire to praise God, is what is first expressed. But the psalmist doesn't stop there and say, you know, there it is, and it's a one moment in history kind of thing. It's ongoing. It's this living power to praise God as a pattern of life. Verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Literally, in your heart, the highways to Zion, the grooves etched in by constant meditation on the word of life. Like, do you find your strength in the Lord, or do you find your strength in propping yourself with anything else in life? Is it your own ideas? Is it your intellect? Is it your physical abilities? We're told, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. When you get to the place where you say, you know, Lord, I am weak, but you are strong. I can't do it. Your strength, though, is made perfect in my weakness. Then you're in the right place. Verse 6, as they go through the valley of Baca, this is a real place of balsam trees. It was actual place with, it was really hot, made you thirsty. It was an uninviting aspect of the pilgrimage to go and worship God. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also cover it with pools. You might be weeping on the way to Jerusalem in a dry place, but here there's an assurance of provision. Here there's an assurance of water. And it even says God's rains cover it literally with pools. That word literally means blessings. God covers with blessings. makes it a spring, and you're traveling to worship at Jerusalem with joy, then there's the stark contrast. From Exodus 17, out in the wilderness, no water, and they're complaining to Moses. They're quarreling with Moses, demanding, give us water to drink. Have you sent us out here to die? God's not with us. What a contrast with the psalmist who says, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, because you provide for me and you prepare a place for me. The psalmist says they go from strength to strength, not strength to weakness, strength to strength. The Lord is encouraging weary hearts and weary bodies by the thought of the joyful worship, even on the difficult journey. From strength to strength, God providing everything needed every moment. Each one appears before God in Zion. Zion, it's a poetic description of Jerusalem. Old Testament writers would use it when attributing spiritual significance to the city. And the psalmist is literally saying, I receive the strength God gives to praise him. I've heard people say it before. God told me to go do this, and it's something bad, harmful, sinful. God didn't tell you that. You didn't read it in your Bible to go do that. Receive the strength God gives to praise you. You go from strength to strength for the same reason we go from grace to grace. God is giving everything we need and supplying everything we cannot. He's going to give you everything you need. You're not going to get everything you want, but you'll get everything you need. I remember preaching in Irian Jaya, Indonesia, in the late 1980s, and I remember preaching to this whole group of people where I wanted to give them everything I had. But I gave them the gospel. And I remember telling them, and it was hard for me to say it, but I knew I had to say it. You will not get everything you need. But I guarantee you, God will give you everything you truly need. Every desire you have that you think you need, everything you want, you're not going to get. But you will get what God intends for you to have. He will supply what you cannot. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. He's crying out to God, give ear, O God of Jacob. As the psalmist said in Psalm 5, give attention to the sound of my cry, my king, my God, for to you I pray. And then Selah, again, pause. Think about what you just sang or prayed or said. The idea is that we're journeying through life and there's blessings on the way, but we're living and we're pilgrims. We're strangers and aliens in this world. We're citizens of heaven and we're to live by God's strength. We're to keep our hearts resolute in faith, even to meet the adversaries and the roadblocks and the trials and the temptations with unshaken faith, that you would look to the Lord Jesus Christ and find ever-increasing strength. This lovely dwelling place, this longing, this joyful desire to praise God really leads you to think, wow, this is ongoing. This is all the time. I'm living in God's dwelling place, and I find that he gives me the power to praise him. As we say, even in storms, even in the most painful thing, even in the thing that rips your heart out, even in the thing that you didn't want to happen. The most counterintuitive thing for you and I to do is to praise God for the thing you didn't want to happen, because we believe that God works all things together for good to those he calls according to his purpose. But what this also does, and as you travel with me through this psalm, you're going, wait, okay, so there's this living dwelling place of God, and you're living with the power of God to praise him. But the great thing about it is you don't have to worry if it's going to run out. It's lasting. It's a lasting dwelling place where you can then rest. And this is what we see the psalmist do. Rest in the pure blessing it is to be able to praise God. You're like, I got nothing else. You can praise God. I don't see anything on the horizon. I have no hope. Yes, you do if you're a believer. Yes, you do if you're a believer. And you can rest in just the primary blessing it is to be able to praise God. The continuance of his house even depended on the king. The king himself, the Lord of Lords, and the stability of the kingdom under him. He was the guarantee of the spiritual enjoyments. Look in verse 9. Behold our shield, O God. I'm not talking about human shields here. We're talking about a spiritual shield. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. The shield, the anointed that's appointed by God, the shield that he covers us with and protects us. He says, look on the face of your anointed. And you know, immediately you think, oh, he's praying for God to bless the king's reign. But the idea is that, God, you're the one who shields us. Look upon the face of the one that you anointed. It's looking ahead to the Messiah. We enjoy this now. We enjoy Jesus and his unchanging, you know, priestly kingship. The eternal guarantee of our security and our acceptance before God. The only reason we can praise God. The writer of Hebrews said it well. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest that is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He went into the temptation without sin. He came out without sin because he's sinless and he's unable to sin. And that's why we have confidence in him. So it says, let us have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This high priest holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able, the writer of Hebrews says, to save us to the uttermost. Everyone who draws near to God through him, through Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is praying for you now, believer. You go, I feel like I'm slipping away. He's holding you. He's not letting you go. He's not leaving you. He's not going to forsake you. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. It's like John says to the brothers and sisters in Christ, my little children, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus. Some of you came to church today and you're like, I've sinned too much. I can't even raise my eyes up to even pray to God. Well, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, the mercy seat sacrifice for our sins, so that your sins were put on Christ and God can extend to you his mercy that alleviates the misery of your sin, and his grace that you do not deserve, that brings you into the family, brings you into the household, that brings you in and never kicks you out. And this is why the psalmist can say in verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. You know who can say that? Let's say you got saved yesterday and you come into church today and you're like, I can attest to that. Or you got saved last year and you go, yeah, I lived my whole life for myself and I know how wasted that was. And God in his perfect timing drew me to himself, gave me new life. I believed, I turned from my sins. I turned to Christ. He gave me a new life. You notice, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Four explains the prayer in verse 9. The pilgrim's praying for the king, wants the benefits of a house made secure. And he says, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. You ever play Would You Rather? You know, where you say, would you rather eat this or eat that? And it's always between two really gross things, right? Or would you rather do this or do that? And it's always like two bad choices. I'm like, neither. Would you rather? It's always one good, bad thing or another, right? Well, here's what the psalmist says. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. He has his desire to be in the presence of God, humbly serving God. Not enjoying the worldly pleasures of sinful atmosphere, but it's like one they spent worshiping God is more valuable than 1,000 spent in wicked company or the pursuit of sin. A lot of times people will say, well, yeah, because doorkeeper was such a little thing to do. No, it wasn't. It was a big thing to do. To be a doorkeeper? What the psalmist is saying is, I would rather do what God made me to do than do what he didn't make me to do. I want to glorify God. I don't want to keep sinning and rejecting him and rebelling against him. I mean, doorkeeper was a position in God's house. It was important. It implies the desire to be close to God's presence. Gatekeeper is another way to say it. Doorkeepers, gatekeepers. In the Old Testament, the responsibilities included watching the house, guarding the house, controlling who went in and out, literally maintaining the holiness of the house. The tabernacle was set apart for holy purposes. The temple was set apart for holy purposes. Gatekeepers were preserving its sanctity. The gatekeeper would prevent the unclean from entering. The gatekeeper would ensure that all who entered had met the appropriate requirements, that the worshiper must approach God with due reverence. It was a big deal to be a doorkeeper. And to be entrusted with doorkeeping duties demanded loyalty. It demanded lineage. The sons of Korah served as doorkeepers, gatekeepers for the temple. The idea is, I desire to fulfill my God-given role. Man, husband, father, servant, wife, mother, sister, brother, all of the things that God gives you and whatever he has given you to do in life, do you desire to fulfill your God-given role? And the psalmist is saying, I would rather do that than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Means I don't want to enjoy the morally corrupt pleasures that are opposed to God. Like, help me, Lord, to have no taste for it anymore. And this is a very powerful statement of faith, really prioritizing spiritual devotion over material gain, over material comforts. It's the joy of serving God and being in his presence is more fulfilling than any worldly pleasure. He's literally saying, I would rather stand at the threshold. The doorkeeper was standing at the threshold as people were going in. I would rather stand at the threshold than pile up evil. It's like if you and I just said, I'll take the lowest place or the foot at the table. I'll put my face to the ground rather than be a part of wickedness. It's the picture of someone resting content in God and rejecting godlessness. Rejecting empty spirituality where you just put on a face to come to church, but your life is ungodly all the rest of the time. No. And why? Why? Look at verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. That explains verse 10. Why would you rather? Because life with God is better than all others. He provides light and protection and gives blessing. And by his favor, literally his grace, he draws us to himself and then even shows us his glory. He says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The good that he freely gives. For those who trust and rest in him, that your lifestyle and your motives that drive you and maturing and being sanctified and seeking first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you, he'll provide. He will give good freely. This is not health and wealth. This is goodness from God. Giving what you need. And then verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. You get this glimpse into the heart. You get this glimpse into the thoughts of this psalm writer that is totally enraptured with the one true God. He wasn't just writing a song to have his name. I love that it's the sons of Korah. You can look up all their names in the Bible, but it doesn't matter right this moment. What matters is God is praised. You get this glimpse into the thoughts of the one totally enraptured with God. No place he'd rather be than with the Lord, enjoying his presence. It's not in our achievements, but it's in trusting Christ. That's what makes you blessed. When people will say, I'm blessed beyond what I deserve, we are, but do we mean that first and foremost because Jesus saved our souls? The lovely dwelling place, the longing, the joyful desire to praise God, and it's an ongoing living dwelling place that you live in the power of God to praise God, and it's lasting, it will go on forever, and so you can rest in that. Not just when you put your head on your pillow, but when you put your hand to the plow, when you go and do whatever work God gives you. Just the abject blessing it is to praise God. Like, it's better. Here's what the psalmist is saying. You know what? It's better to be counted with the redeemed and have just a whatever role God wants to give me than enjoy an exalted, depraved place in the world. Like the rich young ruler, like King Agrippa. No, to dwell with Christ is an eternal blessing, and it's so much better to trust in the Lord than in princes or friends or spouses or family members or jobs or houses or money or anything not God. But people trade one day in God's presence for 1,000 elsewhere all the time. It's business as usual. It really takes you back to the very first chapter of the Bible, to creation, to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but all of a sudden, soon enough, lo and behold, chapter 3, the curse with Adam and Eve and the serpent and the tree and the sin and shame. And you can't forget, though, Genesis 2. A central part of the biblical storyline. God designed a place for those made in his image, Eden. Paradise. Their every need was met. They had close, intimate fellowship with the Father who dwelt with them, but Adam and Eve reject God's rule. They're sent away from God's presence into death and darkness and chaos and sin driven from the garden, and light can't dwell with darkness. Holiness can't abide corruption, and they're living in the midst of shame. And graciously, God does not abandon them. And he reaffirms his promise to dwell among his people. He says that he will raise up one of their descendants to conquer sin once for all. It was his eternal plan by grace, but generation after generation of God's people rejected God's rule. You get to Exodus, and God set his people free from slavery, led them into the wilderness, called them to build a tabernacle, meaning dwelling place. That God's personal presence would dwell with them among his people again, that they would worship and live in the presence of a holy God, creator of heaven and earth. But, which, by the way, that tabernacle was a shadow of a coming reality, far greater in scope, that God would forever dwell with his people one day. But people kept getting deceived by the lies of the world, and many just chose to walk away from God. And despite warning after warning, hearts hardened and were handed over to their sin. And if you could look really at any time in history, just stop and look and stop and look and stop and look, it would seem almost impossible that God's promise of a deliverer could ever happen, could it ever be that God's presence would ever dwell with us again, the promised conqueror of sin would ever come? And John's gospel starts with a promise that's an echo of Eden. In John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt, it means tabernacled among us. And John's original readers would have rejoiced at that phrase, and the tabernacle, the sacred place where a holy God dwelt on earth. But now Jesus is that ultimate meeting place between God and man. God once again come to dwell with them. creation and the curse, and the curse reversed at the cross and redemption. The true king with the heart of God conquered sin by sacrificing himself in the place of rebels. And his death destroyed the barrier of sin, what barred us from his holy presence. You see the very last book in the Bible. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Creation, curse, and the curse reversed, and redemption and restoration, and the new creation, and what was ruined in Genesis is restored at the end of Revelation, because God will again dwell with his people. And sin and death destroyed, humans are going to regain access to the fullness of life in the presence of God. It was his plan from the beginning, and the gospel brings that into perfect clarity. It's where you see it. And what you see is the believer is the dwelling place of God. That you, believer, are the dwelling place of God. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. That word in the Hebrew, that word lovely, literally means well-loved. Literally means beloved. The believer is beloved in Christ. We're called beloved over and over again. God loved us and sent his son. Ephesians says that believers united in Christ are being built together as a holy temple or dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That his presence in the life of believers and in the invisible church replaces the need for a geographical building as the center of worship. We worship in spirit and in truth, and the gathering place is not as crucial as the gathering. God's Spirit living in every believer, making us a temple, direct connection with God, not distant, present with us. Believers, this community of faith, founded on the apostles and the prophets, Ephesians 2:20, the word of God, and Jesus, the cornerstone, fulfilled what began in the garden, continued in tabernacle and temple, realized in Christ. And we are called to reflect this reality. We are called to reflect this, to allow the Spirit of God to renew your mind such that you live a life pleasing as a sacrifice to God, and you focus on his will and his word, and you rest in his presence and the fullness of joy. Even as the psalmist said, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Because one day saved is better than 1,000 unsaved. And one day righteous is better than 1,000 unrighteous. Because Jesus makes all the difference. Because being saved by Jesus is the most important thing that can happen to a human. When the gospel seeks down deep in your heart, it literally wells up into many thanksgivings to God. Paul told the Corinthians, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake. And as the grace that extends to more and more people would increase the thanksgivings to the glory of God. Literally, the gospel that goes out to more and more people and more are being saved and sanctified literally increases the thanksgivings to God and overcomes the many cursings that are happening. And then there's an unseen reality driving our praise. It's not dependent on what you see. It's not dependent on what you feel. It's not dependent on the word of man or man's ideas imported into things. It's dependent on the objective, trustworthy word of God. And this really, if you think about Psalm 84, the psalmist, this poet, is writing of glory that always was and is to be. The most beautiful created creature is a faint echo of the grandeur of God. No compare to his radiant beauty, and one day we will see him face to face. So where do you want to most be and why? What do you want most in life and why? Where would you rather be than here? Think about it. Christ is better than any pleasure this world has to offer, so let's keep ourselves from idols and look to God to prepare our hearts for giving many thanks to Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We praise you that you would even inspire us to praise you as we enjoy your glory and the beauty that is present in Christ. May we not long for anything else on earth, but just desire to live in your presence and rest in your love, that we would not complain, but we would be content to be and do what you have given us to be and do, even desiring to fulfill our God-given roles. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.